Morning, friends. Do you want to grab your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 16? So we're continuing our series this morning in the Gospel of John that we've called To the End in the lead up to Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. And last week we were in John 15, where Jesus was talking to his disciples about abiding. And I read something this week that talked about abiding being entering into sweet conversation, consoling grace, considerable peace, and friendship beyond all your expectations with Jesus. And I just thought, wow, yeah, I want some of that, you know, if that's what abiding is. And so Jesus has spoken to them about this invitation to abide, and that that be the pattern of their life, and that that will lead to fruitfulness. And then they leave. Well, in fact, they've already left by this point. They've left the kind of upper room. And in the upper room, things were getting a bit intense. You know, Jesus was talking to them about the fact that someone was going to betray him, and that was freaking them out. And then he was talking about the fact that he was going to have to depart, and they didn't really understand that. And then he had this conversation with Peter where Peter says, I'm going to follow you to the end. And Jesus says, no, you're going to deny me. And so the atmosphere has been quite kind of intense. And so then they kind of, they leave the upper room and they're heading over to Gethsemane. And we can kind of almost imagine that as they're walking, you know, Jesus starts to talk to them about him being the true vine. Perhaps they're even walking through vineyards as he's having this conversation with them. And he talks about how they're going to be, you know, they're his friends and they're going to continue his work and that they're going to abide in him and they're going to bear fruit and, you know, they're going to love one another as he has loved them. And you can kind of sense that, you know, they would have been feeling a bit better, you know, by this point, that actually they started to feel kind of encouraged. They're out in the open. They're away from the kind of stuffiness and the intenseness of the upper room and some of the conversations that were happening there. They're starting to feel a bit more optimistic. And then Jesus maybe kind of pauses, walks on a little way ahead of them, and then turns back to them and says in John chapter 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And you just wonder if in that moment kind of the atmosphere changes again and they think, oh man, here we go. And Jesus starts to talk to them about opposition and about sorrow that they will experience. And so that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. And yet it's important that we say and that Jesus is really clear that as he's talking about opposition and sorrow, the reason that he's talking about that is not to bring them down. Yeah, the reason he's talking about those things is because he wants to prepare them. He wants to prepare their hearts. And sitting behind him talking about opposition and sorrow is him talking actually about victory and joy. And yet he needs them to fully understand the reality of those two things. They need to also understand the reality of opposition and sorrow. And so we're going to read this morning from chapter 15, starting in verse 18. And we're not going to read all the way down to 16:33, so we'll read some parts and then we'll just skip down and then we'll pray and then we'll get into God's word together. So starting reading then from chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in the law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Yeah, so that's why Jesus is talking to them about this stuff. He's not trying to scare them, not trying to freak them out. So I'm saying all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember what I told them, that I told them to you. And then he goes on from verse 5 to talk about the Holy Spirit again. We talked about that a few weeks back, so I'm not going to repeat what I said there. And then he starts talking to them again from verse 16 about the fact that in a little while he's going to have to go away again. And they kind of still don't really understand what he's talking about. And so then we'll pick it up again in verse 20. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you love me and have believed that I came from God." And so there Jesus is kind of saying, look, you're going to be able, he's talking about access to the Father in this moment through him. And he's not denying the fact that he's going to intercede, you know, before the Father on our behalf. Scripture says that very clearly elsewhere, but he's kind of making the point, you will be able to go to the Father and ask things in his name because the Father loves you. It won't just be kind of that you've got to go through me, although they obviously ultimately will, but actually they go directly to the Father. That's what Jesus is coming to enable them to do. "I came from the Father," verse 28, "and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." And Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" And you can't kind of escape the fact that I wonder if there's a hint of irony in what Jesus is saying, considering what he then goes on to say in verse 32, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me, alone yet not alone." You preached about that a while ago, didn't you, Ben? Using that example of that guy who got stuck in a tree or something, alone yet not alone. "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for this word, these words that you spoke to your disciples, Lord, 2,000 years ago, and yet you speak them afresh to us this morning, your disciples. Lord, and we just pray that we would have hearts, Lord, that are open, Lord, to receiving what you have to say to us this morning. Lord, I pray, Father, that we would set our eyes afresh upon you, set our minds in this moment afresh upon you. There'd be many things, I'm sure, Lord, that are buzzing around our minds right now that can distract us, Lord, from the word, distract us from what you want to say to us. And so we choose to zero in on you. We choose to say, no, I'm gonna put aside all that would cling to me. I'm going to lay aside all that would distract me, and I'm going to listen. I'm going to listen to the Master's voice because he had a word for me this morning. So Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help me to communicate, Lord, clearly what is on your heart for your people, and that you would encourage us and you would equip us, Lord God, just as your heart was to encourage and equip the disciples when you first spoke these words. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're just going to be thinking about two things this morning. Lou's teed out well. We're going to be thinking about opposition and victory and sorrow and joy. So let's think about the first of those then, opposition and victory. And let's start where Jesus starts. Just remind ourselves of the verses at the beginning of the passage in verse 18. Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. You know, I sometimes wonder where Jesus would fit or how he would get on in today's kind of self-help motivational speaker culture. You know, you go down to a Waterstones or have a little look online for self-help books, and you know, your classic titles are things like 10 Times Happier, yeah, or 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, Choose Yourself, Be Happy, Make Millions, Live the Dream, or How to Make Friends and Influence People. And then you see Jesus's book, you know, How to Get Everyone to Hate You, Follow Me. And there's no escaping the fact that that's what Jesus is saying here in this passage. You know, and that's the kind of message that today I imagine wouldn't get many followers on Twitter, you know, wouldn't get many likes on Facebook. We'd be like, no, Jesus, you can't lead in. You know, that can't be part of your message. People aren't going to buy that. No one's going to want that. You know, if you follow me, people are going to hate you. And yet we cannot escape from the fact that that is what Jesus says to them. And one of the things that I love about Jesus is that he doesn't mince his words. You know, he doesn't try to find, you know, the most gentle kind of way, the most palatable way to say things. He doesn't kind of caveat or cushion stuff. He just says it as it is. He doesn't kind of hide it in the small print. It's there, up front and center. And what he's saying to them is, guys, you need to be prepared. Okay, if you're serious about following me, if you're going to be my disciples, you need to be prepared that just as the world hates me, they're going to hate you. Yeah, just as the world persecuted me, they are going to persecute you. And this reality of the opposition that we as Christians face is very clear in many other places in Scripture. Just to read you a couple of well-known verses, just to ground this a bit more in what the Word of God says. So in 1 Peter 4, 12 to 13, Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." And Paul writes in Romans 8, 16 to 17, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Yeah, so he's talking here about identity. Yeah, the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Hallelujah. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Brilliant. And then he goes on and says, "Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." And so Jesus is saying to his disciples, you need to expect to walk the same road that I've walked. You need to expect to walk the same path that I have walked. And that road is one of opposition and one of suffering. Now, I don't know how we respond, yeah, when we hear that. Perhaps in an environment like this where we've just been engaging with God in worship, and hopefully when we're feeling quite faith-filled and when we're in the security of kind of community together, we go, yes and amen, right? We go, yeah, I'm ready and I'm willing to suffer for you, Jesus. I'm ready and willing to be opposed. And I wonder for the disciples. In fact, we know, you know, the disciples, when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, they're all like, no, it's not going to be me, you know. And when Peter says, I'm going to go, you know, I'm going to go to my death for you. And he can't comprehend that Jesus is saying, no, actually, you're going to deny me. So we imagine it in this moment that although this is not an easy message for them to hear, they're with Jesus and they're thinking, yeah, we're devoted to you, Jesus. We'll face opposition for you, Jesus. We'll face persecution for you, Jesus. And I suspect that hopefully is our response as well. We would say to Jesus, we are willing to walk the road that you walked. And then we go out from this place and we maybe find ourselves in a situation where if we speak out, we're going to be rejected. Or if we live differently, we're going to be isolated from friendships. Or if we stand up for something that we believe in, that might affect our reputation. Perhaps it could even cost our job by not being willing to do what the world wants you to do. And then in that moment, when the reality of opposition confronts us, suddenly we're a bit like, I'm not sure I'm quite as willing as I thought I was. Actually, is there a way that I can sidestep this road? Is there an easier path? Is there a more comfortable path? Can I have the glory without having the suffering? And yet I think scripture is very clear that the two go hand in hand. Suffering and glory go together. I just want to read you a quote from a book I've just started reading called The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis. And he writes this. Christ our Lord was despised by many, and in his hour of need was abandoned to the insults of his enemies by his followers and friends. Christ was willing to suffer and to be despised. So why do you complain? Ouch. Christ had enemies and slanderers. Do you expect everyone to be your friends and benefactors? How will your patience be rewarded if you are not willing to endure suffering? If you wish to reign with Christ, you will have to suffer with Christ and for Christ. Suffering and glory, they go together. It is unavoidable, or at least it should be unavoidable, that if we are walking truly as Jesus' disciples, if we are really living out the way that he calls us to live, we will face opposition from the world. Again, remind you of those verses in verse 19. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Okay, and so the question that confronts us this morning, the question we have to kind of grapple with is, actually, is this our experience? Is this kind of opposition and persecution our experience? And I ask myself that question, and I find the answer uncomfortable, because the reality is no. No, it rarely is my experience. And so I've got to kind of ask the question, well, if not, like, why not? Like, if Jesus is really explicit and clear, should I not expect to face more opposition than I do, or more persecution than I do? And so then I have to grapple with the question, well, if I'm not experiencing that, then is it because the world doesn't recognize that I'm not their own? Because it says in this passage that the world loves its own. And the logic, therefore, is that if the world recognizes you as not their own, yeah, if the world identifies you with Jesus, then they'll hate you. They'll oppose you because they don't know Jesus and they hated and opposed him. And so I personally find that hugely challenging because, you know, I like to be liked. We all like to be liked, right? We all like people to think that we're nice people. We all want people to love us. But we've got to ask the question, is this the way of Jesus? Was this Jesus's experience? And do the world think that way about us? Do they see a difference that confronts them? Do they see a difference in the way that we live, a difference in the principles and beliefs that we hold to that make them uncomfortable, that make them want to oppose us? In Luke chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus says, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Like, woe to you when everyone speaks well of you. Again, I find that really challenging. I mean, I remember when I used to work for Kent County Council, and I fell into the trap of mistaking everybody thinking I was a nice guy for being a fruitful and faithful witness. Actually, what I was bearing witness about was the fact that I was just a nice guy. You know, I wasn't really bearing witness to Christ, because I got to think, if I was really bearing witness to Christ, then people wouldn't have thought I was a really nice guy. Does that make sense? And so sometimes I think we fall into the mindset. Now, this isn't about like just winding people up or annoying people by being a jerk, you know, or having people oppose you because you're really unnecessarily insensitive or confrontational or whatever. But you can't escape the fact that if we're living lives that truly reflect Jesus, we're probably going to not be liked by some people. You know, Paul says their gospel is the aroma of life to some and the stench of death to others. And so therefore we've got to expect almost that there'll be some people when we live faithfully to Jesus who will naturally gravitate and be open to us, because what they're sensing in us is the life-giving nature of the gospel. And then for others, they will think, man, you stink. You stink. Your attitude stinks. Your belief stinks. I don't want to have anything to do with you. And yet it's a challenge, isn't it, for us to stand up and be different, because we want to be liked. And yet woe to you when all people speak well of you. Woe to you when there is no distinction between the way that we live and the way that the world lives. Woe to us when we compromise so that we fit in better with culture. Woe to us as a church when the world applauds us for moving with the times, because the reality is the world didn't applaud Jesus. They crucified Jesus. And around the world today, actually, there are lots of Christians in nations where they are thoroughly opposed and ostracized and persecuted and killed for living faithfully to Jesus. And we are, I was going to say fortunate, and in some senses, obviously, we are fortunate and blessed that that's not our experience at the moment. And yet, the danger is that because that's not our experience, we can actually live in a bit of an illusion, a bit of an illusion of our faithfulness to Jesus, or think that this is the way that it is to follow Jesus, where actually there would be many Christians around the world who would look at our lives or lack of opposition and persecution and would think, well, hang on a second, what's the difference between you and the way that the world lives? See, the way of Jesus is the way of the cross. That's the way of Jesus. And obviously he calls us as his disciples to pick up our cross and follow him. So when opposition happens, we shouldn't be surprised by it. Okay, we should kind of expect it. But we also don't need to be intimidated by it. We look in verse 33 of chapter 16 at the end. Jesus says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And so just like I said, yes, Jesus here is talking about opposition, but he's also talking about victory. And it seems like a really audacious claim that Jesus is making here. You know, I have overcome the world. Like, objectively, that doesn't look true. You know, the disciples, even if they were like fully with Jesus in this moment, they must have kind of thought that is quite a claim. You know, in what way has Jesus overcome the world at this moment? Yeah, he's in this tiny little kind of corner of the earth. Yeah, not everybody is following him. He's on the eve of his arrest. A few hours later, he's going to be crucified. Like, objectively speaking, Jesus, how have you overcome the world? And yet he says in this moment, take heart, because I have overcome the world. It's going to look like a completely baseless claim in about 18 hours or so from this moment. Yeah, when he's hanging on the cross with nails through his hands and feet, when he's been absolutely ridiculed and mocked, yeah, and scourged by the rulers, yeah, by the rulers of the world at that moment, by the Romans, yeah. In that moment, the disciples must have gazed upon him and thought, he's not overcome the world. Like, in what way has he overcome the world? And here's what we need to take hold of, right? In the kingdom of God, what looks like the moment of defeat is actually the moment of victory. Yeah, where Jesus is hanging on the cross, broken, beaten, and totally humiliated. Like, from a human point of view, couldn't get any lower than this moment. There would have been no one on a human level who would have looked at him in that moment and go, there is an overcomer, right? There is a victorious guy. And yet, in that moment, Jesus is overcoming the world. In that moment, Jesus is overcoming sin. In that moment, Jesus is overthrowing the authority and power and rule of the enemy. In that moment of earthly defeat And even on some levels, what looked like spiritual defeat, in that moment, Jesus is overcoming. In that moment, Jesus is victorious. In that moment, Jesus is fully in control. And we haven't got time to look at it this morning. We might come to it in this series as we more closely approach Good Friday. But if you read through the narrative surrounding the crucifixion, what strikes me over and over again is just how in control Jesus is of everything that's going on. Nothing is happening to him that is outside of his control. And even the language that it uses when Jesus is on the cross talks about his control. It says he gave up his spirit. It wasn't taken from him. He gave it up. And he's the one who declares, "It is finished." He is the victorious one who overcomes the world. And so in that moment of defeat, that moment of apparent defeat, we see Jesus' victory. And so in that moment of suffering and the highest point of opposition, we see the glory of the cross. And Jesus calls us to not walk exactly the same path, obviously. We don't need to be crucified in the way that he was. But the way of discipleship is still a cross-shaped discipleship, where in the moment that we face opposition and the moment that, humanly speaking, if you're insulted or persecuted or opposed or hated and you can feel like, how am I overcoming at all? And yet if we are walking faithfully with Jesus, that is a moment of victory, not a moment of defeat. In Luke 6, verse 22, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man." Blessed are you in that moment. You're blessed. You might not feel it, but you're blessed in that moment. 1 Peter 4:14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Yeah, we come to church every single week, and probably if we were to say, okay, what are we expecting this morning? Yeah, we might go, "I would love for the Spirit of the glory of God to rest upon me this morning." Yeah, or as I go out from this place in this week, what I want more than anything else is for the Spirit of the glory of God to rest upon me. That's what I want. And yet, Peter says, well, if you're insulted for the name, that's what you receive. And then we go, well, maybe I don't really want it. Maybe I don't really want it. Because I can't detach the glory of God from suffering for him. And so the question I want us to think about this morning as we just close this section is, where could Jesus be asking you to stand up? Where could Jesus be asking you to speak out? Where could he be asking you to stand out for him? Where in your life are the opportunities for opposition that at the moment we might be ducking or sidestepping because we want to walk a more comfortable road? And are we willing? Are we willing to be obedient? Are we willing to be identified with him? Or will we be like Peter? Say, yeah, I'll go with you to the end. Suffer anything for you. And as Jim was reminding us this morning as he prayed out, that moment where when push comes to shove, when the rubber hits the road, actually we turn away. And praise God, he doesn't turn away from us. Praise God that if we have done that, and I'm sure we all have, there is abounding grace for us, that we have a restoring God, but he is calling us on to follow him. And if we're serious about following him, I don't think, as much as we'd like to kind of cut and, you know, get this bit out of the word, Jesus is very clear about it. Suffering and glory go together. You guys still with me? You're all looking really happy you were here this morning. Okay, so we're going to now think about sorrow and joy, just to brighten the mood. I think before I talk about this, I think I'm very aware that I actually have really limited experience of sorrow. Like, I'm really conscious of that, that there'll be lots of you who have experienced sorrow, like, in your lives to a much greater degree than I have. And actually, I'm much more qualified to speak about the reality of this than me. So I just kind of want to acknowledge that, because I've experienced some sorrow, but not to the level that I know many of you have, or maybe even are experiencing at the moment. So what I want to bring to you in this section is less about my experience and more about, I think Jesus says, into this to encourage us. So Jesus shifts from talking about opposition to talking about sorrow, but the same principle applies. I think this is where the two things are connected, that just as with opposition, that moment of opposition, actually, that moment of defeat is a moment of victory, I think with sorrow, that moment of sorrow can be transformed into a moment of joy. So it's that upside down thing of the kingdom again, where what appears on the surface to be one thing actually can be something completely different. So let's just remind ourselves of what Jesus says about that. So chapter 16, verse 20, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." Your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. There's a couple of things I want to just begin to draw out, and that's all we can really do in our kind of remaining time, begin to draw out a couple of things. And the first is that sorrow has a purpose. I think that's the first thing that Jesus is saying when he's talking about sorrow. He's saying sorrow has a purpose. And Jesus does this. He gives this illustration of a woman giving birth, yeah, to show that this idea that sorrow can be transformed into joy already has an earthly reality to it. Yeah, it's a concept that they can understand because that's what happens when a woman gives birth. Yeah, that she's experiencing sorrow in that moment. Yeah, in that moment of giving birth. And yet that sorrow is transformed. That sorrow literally turns into joy once the baby has come. And she's able to endure the sorrow because she is focused upon the birth. Right, so in one sense, she looks through, again, I'm definitely not speaking from experience here, but she looks through the sorrow to the new birth that is coming, right? And after the birth, she will be much more focused on the joy of the new life than she is on the pain that she had to walk through in order to experience that new life. Now, the important thing is she'll always bear the scars of the sorrow. Yeah? She'll always bear the scars of the sorrow. And yet, those scars get transformed into marks of joy. Does that make sense? Because in the moment, she experienced great sorrow, and yet it led to new life. And so Jesus, when he's talking about this and giving this example to the disciples, he's applying this principle to what is going to be their experience of the cross, right? So he's saying to them, you guys are going to weep and lament because tomorrow you're going to see me crucified. And yet your sorrow is going to turn into joy. And he's talking to the disciples that that's going to be their experience. But I also think that he's giving us an insight into how he viewed and approached the cross. Because scripture tells us that Jesus, it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, right? So he was looking through the reality of the sorrow of the cross. And, you know, in just the next verses or whatever, he's going to talk about how his soul is sorrowful even to the point of death. So Jesus experienced a deeper sorrow as he approached the cross and on the cross than we could ever experience. And yet it was for the joy on the other side of the cross. It was for the joy of the resurrection. It was for the joy of the new birth of a new creation. Yeah. And the joy of the future inheritance of the saints that we'd be born out of that new creation, that Jesus is able to endure the sorrow of the cross. There's a song that I've been listening to this week that has these lyrics. It says, "Right now, I'm choosing to believe. Someday soon, I'll look back and see that all the pain had a purpose. All the pain had a purpose. And your plan was perfect all along." And just that line, "all the pain has a purpose," has so encouraged my heart this week. We see that that's so true for Jesus, that the pain of Calvary had a purpose. And just as that sorrow for Jesus had a purpose, I also believe that that sorrow, that experience of sorrow and lament, has a purpose for us in our lives when we experience it as well, that there is a purpose in the pain. But we have to accept the reality that the disciples only understood this sorrow, only understood the reason behind this sorrow in the context of resurrection hope, in the context of resurrection reality, resurrection power. Yeah, it was only once Jesus had been risen from the grave that they had that moment of like, oh, right, I get it now. I get it. When they were staring at Jesus on the cross, when they were in the very midst of the weeping and lament, they didn't get it. They couldn't understand how. How is this sorrow, this unbearable sorrow of losing Jesus, seeing him hanging there on the cross, how is that ever going to translate or transfer into joy? And so we have to accept that as well, that there will be times in life where we are able to look back at the sorrow and we are able to see that God has transformed that into joy, or we are able to see that God has worked that and used that for our good. Yeah? And yet there are also going to be times where we're not going to understand it until we're standing face to face with Jesus. We're not going to be able to understand it until we're fully in the light of resurrection hope. And then our sorrow, we will see the purposes in our sorrow. So that's the first thing. Sorrow has a purpose. Second thing, and with this I will finish, the sorrow is transformed into joy. Now, it's really important that we get this, okay? The sorrow is transformed into joy. It's not replaced by joy, yeah? The point is that the thing that caused the sorrow, yeah, is then the thing that causes the joy. So it's not just replaced. It's not that that thing that caused the sorrow is gone and we forget about it and it's healed. Jesus doesn't say that. He doesn't say your sorrow will be replaced by joy. He says your sorrow will turn into joy. Literally, the thing that caused you to be sorrow, the thing that was a thing of sorrow, will become somehow a thing of joy. And again, we see this most clearly and most beautifully in the cross of Jesus. For 72 hours, the cross of Jesus for the disciples was the pinnacle, the thing of greatest sorrow for them, right? The thing that they looked at that caused them to have utter hopelessness, utter despair, deep sorrow to the depths of their being. You can imagine the disciples on Saturday just thinking when their minds went back to the cross, thinking, I never want to look at another cross again. I could never bear to see another cross again because of the sorrow that it has brought me, because how precious Jesus has been crucified on the cross. And yet, 72 hours later, after that moment of great sorrow, the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. Right? It changed everything. And we've been singing about that this morning. The fact that Jesus is alive changes everything. That suddenly the cross holds no sorrow for them anymore. The cross is that place now of greatest joy for them. You know, on that Saturday, if you'd said to them, just wait, right? Because there's coming a moment when you're going to think about Jesus dying on the cross and you're not going to weep and you're not going to mourn and you're not going to lament, okay? You're going to rejoice. You're going to rejoice. And they would have looked at you like you were crazy. Like, how is that ever going to happen? And if they understood that 2,000 years later, we'd be gathered together singing songs like, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, and they would go, how? How is the cross wondrous? And yet, the resurrection transforms the cross from this place of utter despair into this place of incredible joy. That's good news, right? That's good news. That's how sorrow gets transformed into joy through the resurrection of Jesus. Now, as I said, I believe that God sometimes does that in our lives, that he brings beauty from ashes, sorrow from joy, joy from sorrow, not the other way around, in our lives. Those moments of pain, they're actually somehow in the mystery of God and by his grace able to look back at and go, oh, I can see the purpose. And actually all the things that came out of that, and now my understanding of God and my relationship with him, I'm actually able to be thankful for that thing. But I also recognize that that is not true of many things. You know, it's a nice, neat message, but it sometimes doesn't fit with our experience. And it's really important that we acknowledge it. And it's really important that there are going to be pains and griefs and sorrows that we carry with us for the whole of our lives, and that we're never able to look back and go, oh yeah, I get what that was about, or oh yeah, I see how that has been transformed into joy. And as I said, I don't think we'll be able to until we see Jesus face to face. And I can't really explain it. There's mystery in it, but I do believe, you know, we know that when we see Jesus face to face, we're not going to be carrying sorrows anymore. We're not going to be recalling the sorrows of life anymore. Something will happen in that moment. And just to finish, C.S. Lewis puts it like this in his book, The Great Divorce. He says, you cannot, in your present state, understand eternity. That is what mortals misunderstand. So we expect to be able to get it all right. We expect to be able to understand how this works. He says, you won't. He says, they say of our temporal suffering, okay, of our earthly suffering, no future bliss can make up for it. And so if you've experienced things in life that have been just deeply, deeply sorrowful, I wouldn't be surprised and I wouldn't blame you if when you think about eternity, you thought, even seeing Jesus is not going to make up for it. No future heavenly bliss is ever going to transform that thing into joy. And yet he goes on and says, but you don't know that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory. And that's the hope that comes from the resurrection. That in heaven, yeah, we will look backwards and God will turn all of our agonies, all of our trials, all of our rejections, all of our sorrows into joy somehow in the mystery of God, because he is faithful and he's good and he's true. And so therefore we can read Jesus' words in verse 22, and with this I will finish, and take hold of them and believe them for ourselves. Jesus says to you afresh this morning, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. That's our promise. That is our inheritance.